Welcome to the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast. We explore popular praxis songs and ideas in the modern church world in light of Sola Scriptura and Tota Scriptura. I'm Cody Fields. I own Westminster Effects. Go buy stuff for your guitar at westminstereffects.com. Join the discussion in the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast Lounge on Facebook and share the show. And you know the drill by now, assuming that you've been around any amount of time. We don't have Luther and John with us, but in person we do have...
Hey everybody, it's Bradley Cox, pastor at Resurrection Church in Greer, South Carolina.
Should we just jump in or should we brag on your boy a little bit? You want to do that on the air?
I'm always up for bragging on my boy.
He had his piano showcase last night and did a stirring rendition of Tupac.
Oh man, yeah, it's funny because... last night there was another family at this, you might call it a recital, but Thomas's teacher calls it an artist showcase because he has a lot of people that are writing their own music and performing their own music. That's a big part of his studio.
Yeah.
So there was another family there that Mary and I went to college with. We've had Seth on the show, haven't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. So Seth is the pastor of the Anglican Church. He was... used to be on staff here at Res, and his son was one of the artists last night, performed an original song.
Oh, very nice.
So I got to talk to them, but they were with me in my college days when I was traveling and playing piano for that college choir, and I used to, in warm-ups or sound checks before services, play Bruce Hornsby, The Way It Is,
yep.
that famous, iconic piano riff that Tupac stole.
Sampled.
I'm assuming with, copyright permission. But anyway, I used to do that all the time. And it was surreal because my son, who's 16, decided on his own for this showcase to do that song. He wanted to learn that song.
Mm-hmm.
And I have never gotten further than just sort of the opening riff.
Sure.
And the little...
I've totally done that with guitar songs.
Yeah, yeah. And the little ditty in the middle that you might call the chorus of the song where he says, that's just the way it is over and over. That's as far as I've gotten with the song.
Mm-hmm.
I've never learned any of the solo, any of the licks that he does that are so great. But my son worked his butt off for about 6 months.
Mm-hmm.
And he learned, note for note... there's two piano solos in the studio version. He learned the first one note for note, which has some pretty hard runs.
Yeah.
And it's a pretty amazing thing to sit there and watch your son surpass you.
Yeah.
I'm sitting in the audience and I'm watching my boy, and he's gone further at 16 on the piano than I ever have gone in my 45 years. And that was one of the greatest joys I think I've ever experienced in my life.
Yeah.
Was watching that and experiencing that. And, you know, when the Psalms talk about, you know, sending your children out like arrows into the world, you know, I haven't sent him out like that yet, but I feel a taste of that. Like what it means for your,
for sure,
for your offspring to, that God has graciously granted you the opportunity to participate with him in rearing and raising. To watch him do that last night was just absolutely phenomenal. And he worked hard. He worked his butt off. He didn't complain. He went into our piano room and practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced slow, just over and over again, that those runs in that solo. And he got it and he nailed it. And it, in my opinion, he was the best one of all the, I don't know, probably 30 people that or more that performed.
Not biased.
Night. Not biased.
No
in
bias.
The least. But he absolutely crushed it.
That's
so
fantastic.
Proud.
Well, let's... if anybody wants to hear it, you post a video of it.
Yeah, you can go
Instagram.
To my Facebook page and my Instagram, and you can see the whole thing.
Yeah, and dude just crushed it.
Yeah.
So main topic today. So we have Thanksgiving and Christmas coming up. Mm-hmm. Hopefully, if John can get to it, we'll have this out the day before Thanksgiving. So you can use this as a little bit of a primer heading into that. So Thanksgiving and Christmas, it used to be you avoid religion and politics, right?
Yep, yep.
And now, well, politics for a lot of people has become a de facto religion in the United States. And mm-hmm. so these things just come up now, and especially with how prominent the political realm is in our day-to-day conversations, these things just come up.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if you're aware of this, but not everybody agrees.
Really?
That's just kind of what I've been feeling recently. Mm-hmm. I don't have any data on that. So there's a wide gap between political affiliations today.
Mm.
There's also a wide gap between some theological affiliations. Most of the theological affiliations within Christianity are over secondary and tertiary issues, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I'm not ripping on anybody, but over the holidays, I will, and I'm sure this is true for most people, I will encounter both of, you know, dealing with family who do not believe the gospel,
right.
But also dealing with family who, you know, we don't line up theologically all the way down.
Right.
So how does one deal with that? Do we turn over the table and double birds out the door, or don't do that?
Yeah.
Just for the record, we'll go on record and say, don't do that. But where's a good starting place for us?
Well, I just thought of this passage as you were talking, and it's really so appropriate for this weekend, and what might take place. Colossians chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I don't know that you could summarize an answer to the question that you just posed any better than that.
For sure.
Continue steadfastly in prayer. If we are anticipating difficult conversations with difficult people in the either the political or theological realm this weekend, that should be a matter of prayer.
Yeah.
Like you know, I think
who would have thought?
Yeah, so many Christians just sort of go into these situations dreading them, you know, anticipating the awkward, uncomfortable, you know, divisive kind of conversation, rather than going, Lord, I need your help, you know, praying with thanksgiving, being watchful in prayer. And then verse 3, Paul says, one of the things that we should be praying about is that a door would be open. Paul's asking specifically for himself, but I think we could abstractly apply that in all situations, to pray that a door would be open to declare the mystery of Christ. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Which is the, it is such a profound treasure, which Paul adds the phrase on account of which I am in prison, right? Like there, Lord, open the door. If you know you're going to be interacting with unbelieving family members or friends this weekend, one of the prayers that you should be praying is that a door would open to declare the mystery of Christ.
Yeah.
Which amazing. And then verse 4, verse 4 builds on that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak, and that when we proclaim the mystery of Christ, that it would be clear to these unbelievers. And then verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders.
Yeah.
There's a wisdom that we need when we are sitting around the table with unbelievers, and we can ask God for that, and make the best use of the time. The best use of the time, I would say, more often than not, is not going to include an argument with them.
Mm.
which means there might be some level of choosing our battles wisely. There might be some level of realizing that they may not be able, I may not be able to lay out the entirety of the gospel and bring them completely along in an understanding of who Christ is in one conversation around one meal and one dinner table. But what is it that Christ would have me say in this moment? How would he have me live in this moment, in this conversation? Make the best use of the time. And don't depend on yourself to be able to determine what that is. But in all things, verse 6, let your speech be seasoned or always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So whether it's conversation with believing family members about politics and divisive rhetoric, or if it's conversation about theological matters with unbelievers, our speech should be seasoned with grace.
Mm-hmm.
We can be prayerfully dependent to know how we ought to answer each one of them.
Yeah. I think also we, obviously, you touched on this, and you wouldn't disagree, is I'm reminded of Nehemiah 8, especially with the eating part that's mm-hmm. going to happen. So obviously, this isn't one-to-one, but you know, Ezra reads the law, and everyone freaks out.
Yep.
And Nehemiah tells the people, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. So if we understand this is the day that the Lord has made, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. It is holy to him. And so we should recognize the fact that every day that he makes is holy to him.
Yeah.
Particularly in his covenant people's lives. Mm-hmm. And he says, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So our joy, it's not just that we fight for our joy in the Christian life. We also fight with it,
mm-hmm.
As your weapon, if you will. If you're engaging, say, in verbal combat, which is what arguing is, what better way to do that than joyfully? If it's not veins popping out of your head kind of thing, and instead me showing you how happy I am in Jesus and this is how I came to this conclusion, how much more disarming is that than an ogre wielding a club and just bludgeoning everyone?
Yep.
Well, you just think that because you're a communist. which may be an appropriate response at times. Stop being a communist. Communism is stupid. But at the same time, if you're joyful in that, that kind of takes me to, what is it, Philippians 3, where Paul says, for this, everything in the world compared to knowing Christ is a steaming pile of crap.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so if you go in with both of those in mind of, you know, if we get into a gospel-related conversation, I can have that boldness and treat that as so much more valuable than this relationship.
Yes.
But at the same time, if I'm doing it joyfully, then obviously God is sovereign in salvation, but he does ordain ends and means.
Mm-hmm.
And generally the means aren't someone like Steven Anderson literally standing on top of his pulpit screaming at people.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And the Thanksgiving table would not be the appropriate place. I don't know there is appropriate place to take his posture.
Sure.
But it certainly wouldn't be the place that I would want to engage in that kind of...
No.
You know, I don't pretend that I handle all these situations the right way every time.
No.
But I'll give you an example. Just a few weeks ago, I had plans on a particular weekend to meet some friends at a particular location. We were going to stay at this location for a couple of nights, and I knew that one of the people that was going to be there, who does not live, it's not a part of Res, doesn't live in this state, goes to a church that I have serious problems with,
mm-hmm.
serious problems. And I had actually seen on Facebook this person share a sermon from that church with a guest speaker that was one of the worst things I have ever heard, Cody.
Oh,
and I've heard a lot of bad stuff.
Yeah.
But it was horrible. It dangerous and horrible.
Mm-hmm.
And I told my wife before leaving to go to this weekend getaway with some friends. I said, I'm worried that he's going to bring this up and ask me if I saw it and ask me what I thought, because the environment of the weekend is something that all of us look for. It's a trip that I make with some guy friends every year, and we all look forward to it in a big, big way. And this weekend was meant to be a respite for me, mm-hmm. as well as the other guys. And I didn't want to get into a hard conversation with this guy about that, because there was no way that I was going to be able to affirm in any way, any shape, form, or fashion, mm-hmm. that sermon or that speaker. So
not even the sky is blue. They didn't even have that amount of truth.
That's right. So I arrived. I literally walked in the door, sat down to eat, and the first thing this guy says is that he brings it up.
You're talking about Providence.
You ever heard of so and so? And did you know he came and spoke at our church and blah 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 whatever? And I honestly, before I watched the sermon on Facebook, I had not heard of this guy. I did not know who he was, and so I just said, I'm not very familiar with that guy. And he said something like, man, it was good and blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking to myself, oh Lord, don't ask me what I think. But he never did. He never asked me what I thought about it. He just commented on it and then moved on. Mm. And I felt like in the moment that was not the setting to go after it. But I did say to another friend of mine, at some point we're going to have a conversation, because that was one of the worst things that I've ever heard. Mm-hmm. And so prayerful discernment, wisdom about when and where that happens, because the setting at the time did not feel right to go there. And there might be similar situations we'll all face this weekend around the Thanksgiving table, is that where we're going to have to decide, is this a battle that is appropriate to fight right now? Mm-hmm. Is this a conversation that is worth engaging in a deep way? Or is it even appropriate to just say, you know what? I'd love to talk with you about that. Let's wait till after dinner, or let's set up a time to have a phone call. I'd love to, but right now let's just focus on being together. You know, like, you might have to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's nothing wrong with that.
Nothing wrong.
You don't have to, and this will be shocking to some people who know me. You don't have to prove yourself right immediately.
And you know what, Cody, that is one of the most important lessons anybody can learn in life. Mm-hmm. At a practical level, at least, is to realize the goal of every conversation is not for me to be right. Mm-hmm. And I think it
just so happens that I am.
Right. Right. I mean, you might be right, but do you have to be proven right in that moment? Like, mm-hmm. like, obviously there are some things that must be addressed head on, that some things are there's black and white truth, and we don't need to skirt around that. But you know, sometimes it's just worth it, and I think wise, to just say, this is not a battle that's worth fighting right now.
Yeah.
I don't have to be right. I don't have anything to prove. Jesus, I see that in Jesus. If you read through the Gospels and you watch Jesus and you watch him interact with some of the most antagonistic people, mm-hmm. he doesn't always, you know, like we just read the account of the chief priests and scribes coming to Jesus and saying, by what authority do you do these things? Mm-hmm. Throwing out the money changers in the temple, teaching every day about the kingdom of God coming in, people hanging on his every word. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus responds to their question with a question. I'll ask you, was the ministry of John from heaven or from men? And they didn't want to answer that question, because that was a rock and a hard place for them. You know, mm-hmm. if they said it was from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? If they said it from man, they were afraid the people would stone him, because they all considered John to be a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where his ministry came from.
Yeah.
Where his authority came from. And Jesus says, then neither am I going to tell you where my authority comes from. In other words, there's no basis for us to have an intelligent conversation about my authority if you can't acknowledge John's ministry as being a God.
It was Jesus showing us an example of, I don't remember chapter verse, but the proverb of, it's so interesting. You have, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Absolutely. If you roll in the mud, if you wrestle with a pig, don't be surprised if you get covered with mud, kind of thing.
Exactly.
But then the next verse is, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Mm. So in that, you're just holding up a mirror.
Yeah.
And saying, this is how stupid you're being.
Yeah.
Now, you don't have to say it exactly like that every time.
No.
But, you know, with your friend who had that worst sermon ever thing, or if I engage with a political leftist or a liberal, those are different.
They are.
Right. And it's really important to not immediately lump them in with the most extreme fringe of that group that they lean toward, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just like us being conservative, if somebody immediately lumps us in with the alt-right or the Proud Boys or something like that, we're going to be like, whoa, 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 back it up. So we should extend the same courtesy to them and represent them fairly,
yep.
Even if their conclusions are entirely foolish,
yeah,
or errant, or whatever. What we have to do is not bear false witness. We have to bear true witness about what they're saying.
Yep.
And so, I guess just as an example with the theological thing, if it leaned prosperity, then if you know this guy and you know he's not simply a name it and claim it guy, you don't say, that's just because you're a name it and claim it guy.
Yeah.
That's, yep. What good is that going to do anybody?
Yeah. Yeah.
As opposed to, hey, what did you see in that? Walk me through your conclusion and give him enough rope that he'll hang himself with it.
Yep.
And then you can come in and subvert the whole thing with a couple sentences.
Yeah. 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 And I totally agree with that. And I think it's worth realizing too, or acknowledging that when you go to Thanksgiving and you know, there's family and extended family there, one of the questions I think that you should consider before going in is obviously whether or not everybody that you're going to engage with is a believer and lives under the authority of the Word of God.
Right.
You know, because whether it's political issues or social issues or spiritual theological issues, if we're not all looking to the objective truth,
yep.
That limits how far the conversation can go. And I just bring that up to say, just know that, right? Like you can't expect an unbeliever to think like a believer,
right?
And so therefore you do, there some level of measuredness is required going in.
Oh yeah.
Knowing that. And,
yeah.
And so full circle, if anybody listening is anticipating difficult, awkward conversations, even argumentative kind of situations, be prayerful about that going in.
Mm-hmm.
Read Colossians 4:2-6. Live in that. Ask the Lord to help you apply all of that to this weekend. I imagine that we could trust the Lord to give us a much more fruitful Thanksgiving meal,
mm-hmm,
than perhaps has happened in the past.
And in the theological realm, you know, me being Reformed and post-mill pushes a lot of people's buttons.
Yeah. Yeah,
especially the Reformedom. You know, being a Calvinist, a lot of people have some sore feelings about that.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, one of the things that I've found helpful is, you know, saying, you know, we don't think that each other is going, either of us in this conversation, we don't think the other is going to hell,
right,
over this issue.
That's right.
Right. We both believe like everything in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, or, mm-hmm, you know, we believe in the triune God and salvation by grace alone.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a good starting place. Right. It's also a good ending place if you have to.
Yep.
Right.
Yep.
We believe that we'll be hanging out together in the resurrection and your mind will be changed. Or both of our minds will be changed,
yep,
or whatever, you, yep, know. You know, as Doug Wilson has said regarding, you know, his disbelief in a pre-tribulational rapture, I will gladly change my mind in midair. Yeah. Yeah. But it's those kind of conversations, yes, can be covered in zeal and all that kind of stuff. But if you're siblings in Jesus, there's no reason to come to blows over that.
No.
At a family gathering.
Especially not at a family gathering.
Yeah. And for the record, those family members that I was referencing that disagree with me on those things, we're on good terms.
Yes.
And every time we talk about these things, it ends up okay.
Yeah.
Just for the record, yeah, in case anybody's sitting there thinking, oh, is this me? Well, maybe, but yeah, we don't have any beef.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, one of the things, I told the elders just recently, I said, I don't want us to go more than a year to 18 months without spending significant time in one of the four gospels,
sure,
as a church, because there's just so much fruit and benefit that comes from just being saturated with Jesus,
mm-hmm,
and watching him, learning from him. And one of the things,
and if you're doing it right, you're going to be pulling from other areas of scripture anyway.
Absolutely.
Whether it's fulfilled prophecy or him explaining something in the law or whatever.
Exactly. One of the things that I see in Jesus, I've noticed of late, we're studying through Luke, is just how saturated Jesus is with scripture,
mm-hmm,
and how so much of his responses to questions that are raised or arguments that are presented begin with, it is written, or what is this then that is written, or mm-hmm, isn't it, haven't you heard, haven't you read?
For real, do you not know your Bibles?
Right, and the thing is, what I noticed recently is that I don't think Jesus, in those moments, is looking for a biblical zinger,
mm-hmm,
to put somebody in their place. I just think that in his conversation, I think that's an example of our speech being seasoned, being gracious and seasoned with salt.
Yeah.
Is that Jesus is just so saturated with the written word that when he talks, it spills out of him. And he's,
right,
not just trying to like put somebody in their place by throwing a verse at them like a spear.
Yeah.
He's just responding with the objective truth, the infallible, eternal word of God, because that's what his mind and heart is saturated with. And so it's possible to be in a conversation with someone and try to leverage the Bible in order to be proven right.
Mm-hmm.
And I think while you might be speaking truth, I don't know that the heart's in the right place at that point.
Yeah.
But you can have biblical conversations that just flow from the well of your mind and heart being saturated with the word of God.
Yep.
That can be very fruitful and productive, even if you're on the other side of the fence on soteriology or eschatology or whatever from another person that you're talking with.
Yeah. Good stuff. Shall we move on to the Inquisition?
Sure.
And this is the Inquisition, where you submit questions to us, we answer them on the fly, and the way you submit those questions to us is a weekly post, pretty much on Mondays, in the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast Lounge. And as is tradition, we start with Brian Morris. He says, as we've noted in the group in recent discussions, our society has lost the biblical ideal for pastors and shepherds. What can we, whether pastor or layperson, do to encourage and restore a biblical definition of pastor?
We being the church?
Yes, I think.
I
would say probably the universal church, which so obviously works its way out in local churches.
So the assumption his question is based on is that the church has lost sight of what being a pastor is.
Yes. And I think you could probably do that in a number of ways, whether it's the widespread acceptance of women as pastors,
yeah,
or the model of the pastor as CEO,
yeah,
or the model of one pastor and that's it, and his word is law,
mm-hmm,
which kind of combines with CEO, but you know what I mean.
Yep.
Multiple ways that the role of pastor, elder, bishop, presbyter, whichever word you want to use, has kind of been twisted these days. And
yeah,
honestly, throughout church history too.
Yeah. I think that's a layered thing. I'll just say this, and again, not to laud Rez as the end all be all or that we've got everything figured out. Our church has its weaknesses and its flaws for sure. But I think that one of the things that has become more and more clear, increasingly clear in the last few years, is what it the role of pastor, elder in the church and what that means. But that's been a journey that has, first of all, is rooted and flowing from what we see in Scripture.
Yep.
Which is going to force you to address things like, should a woman be called a pastor, or even not only invited to the role of pastor, shepherd, teacher, elder, but be given the title.
Right.
Like, you've got to wrestle with those questions, because if you're going to examine the Word of God carefully. So being really clear about that, that a pastor teacher in the context of the local church is in cooperation with the other gifts to the church, apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastor teachers, which I think is one thing, not two, is in cooperation with all those gifts and the Holy Spirit to do one thing, equip the saints.
Yes.
For the work of the ministry. If you're not clear about that, you're not going to be clear about the role of pastor teacher. You're not going to be clear about any of the roles of those gifts that Jesus gave to the church. We are a pastor teacher is an equipping gift to the church, specifically in the area of the ministry of the word and prayer. That's Acts 6, verse 4. You got to be clear about that. And I think in order to have that gift function properly in the church, there's no one verse in the New Testament, so I'm more than willing for somebody to challenge me on this. There is no one verse in the New Testament that says every church shall have a plurality of elders. That's not in the New Testament. But what's interesting is everywhere elders are mentioned, it's mentioned in the plural.
Right.
And I think the absence of a plurality of elders, a group of men working together who fit the biblical qualifications in the New Testament, working together in the ministry of the word and prayer, is essential to the church thinking well about the role of pastor.
Yeah, because obviously you can have a brand new church with 20, 30 people and only one of those men meets the qualifications.
That's right.
And so fine, like we're not going to tear anybody's head off over that.
No, but you should be training and equipping saints in such a way that what's going to emerge within that body eventually. That's what happened here. We didn't come, open the box and all of a sudden we've got a group of elders that are functioning properly.
Right.
But we, over the years, training, equipping, and letting gifts be identified within the body, we now have a plurality of elders. And what's been so sweet over the last three plus years is to see this group of elders learn what it means to be focused on the ministry of the word and prayer and not run the church like an executive board.
Right.
Like that took us, like we would come, I remember in the 3 years ago when we first established this, coming into those elder meetings and struggling to feel like we did what we were supposed to do if we didn't deal with any church business. That took some time.
And that's really resulted in all of this time and the grind and all that. It's showing up now that I think about it, because I hadn't really thought about it. It's showing up in our deacon board meetings.
Yes.
Now that you mention it, I have heard you say significantly fewer times, the elders and I want to do X.
Yeah. Right. Right.
How about that?
Yeah.
I hadn't thought about it, but now that I do, Like, I think you said that once in the last meeting.
Yeah.
Where before it was probably closer to, it wasn't overwhelming. It was like two or three times.
Yeah.
But like, hey, we've been thinking about this, pray about it, and we'd like to do this, consider it for the budget, whatever.
Yeah.
You know. Huh.
Yeah. I left one of the services.
Realizations being recorded in real time.
Yeah, I left the second service the other Sunday, come back here to the office, and lo and behold, you and the other trustees are meeting, deciding on the personnel budget for next year. And I had no clue that was even happening. And I left the building thinking to myself, how sweet is it to see the body functioning properly? You see deacons doing the deacon thing and elders doing the elder thing, and the two working together to shepherd the church and steward the resources of the church. I mean, how so many churches have this air quotes deacon board that tries to function as both an executive council or board and also the spiritual leaders of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And
it never works well.
It just gets fuzzy. I'm not saying that that's like wicked, like the church is, you know, God's going to write Ichabod over the door,
mm-hmm.
but that's hard. And I don't think it lends itself to there being clarity about what is the role of pastor teacher.
Yeah.
I've probably told this story before. Eugene Peterson told this story about when he pastored a church, and he said that, you know, his, I think the way he put it in his memoir was his leadership sensibilities, you know, provided him the opportunity to lead a church of about 300, which was encouraging to me, like to say, you know what, some people, that's just about as big as it's going to get. And I don't have, you know.
And we run about 300 when everybody shows up.
And, you know, he was telling this story that he was so exhausted from endeavoring to fulfill the calling of pastor and then also run the church. Business-wise.
Mm-hmm.
And so he got so tired, so frustrated, so exhausted, he finally went into a, quote, board meeting, and he said, I'm resigning. I can't do this anymore. I'm exhausted. And they're like, Pastor, what is going on? What is wrong? And this is what he said, and I'm quoting, so don't be offended. He said, I don't have the strength to pastor for having to run this damn church.
Mm.
And he said there was just like dead silence in the room until one of the board members, the deacons, looked back at him and said, all right, I tell you what, let us run the damn church and you pastor. And he told that story like that was such a huge moment for the longevity of his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think a lot of pastors are dying on the hill of trying to run the church, trying to manage all the corporate details of it, and there's just little to no room left for the ministry of the word and prayer.
And that this approach frees you. It's freeing for you.
It is.
It's also freeing for the deacons to not have to like set the Sunday school curriculum or whatever kind of thing. Right. Now, obviously, a good chunk of the deacons are also small group leaders,
right.
But we're able to really separate that out, is those responsibilities don't really cross over.
Yeah. But and what's interesting is that the qualifications for deacon and elder are almost synonymous.
Right.
The only thing that is mentioned separate in Paul's two lists there is able to teach,
mm-hmm.
which doesn't mean that a deacon can't be able to teach.
Right.
It just means it's not required necessarily to be a deacon. Because you're able to teach, you lead a small group,
mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
you lead people in the ministry of the word every week.
Mm-hmm.
But you also must meet all those other qualifications that are, you know, synonymous with the qualifications for elder. So it's not surprising to me that we have deacons who are engaged in the ministry of the word, but they're not ultimately responsible for it.
Yeah.
Their primary responsibility is the ministry of stewardship in the local church, and that frees the elders up to do the ministry of the word and prayer, vice versa.
Yep. From Jennifer Little, all right, this is going to take a little bit of setup.
Okay.
And she says, effectively, what's up with this? What should I do about it? So, and also, it's a Twitter exchange, so.
There you go.
There you go. So, James White retweeted with a no, no, and more no of his response. And so, Frank Turek tweeted a quote from Bob Perry. I don't know who Bob Perry is, but I do know Frank Turek. And he's, the quote is, the resurrection came first. It's why we have a New Testament. And Frank Turek has been on the Andy Stanley side of things in the last several years. And so James White responded, this is just Andy Stanley unhitchenism, which is a modern version of Marcion from long, long ago. Maybe he goes too far with the Marcionism reference. And for those who aren't in the know, Marcion was a heretic in the second century who taught that the God of the New Testament, who sent Jesus, was a different God than the God of the Old Testament, who was all angry and vengeful. But you actually do see some of that influence come through in Andy Stanley's teaching.
Yeah.
And so effectively what Turek and Stanley have done is tried to boil down the entirety of the Christian message to just get on board with the resurrection and then we'll, you know, everything else will sort itself out, which I don't really see as biblical.
No, it's nowhere close to biblical.
Particularly the proclamation of Jesus is Lord. You know, if he resurrected, fine, but if he's not Lord, then who cares? Is kind of my first thought.
Well, this is like anything, in my opinion. It starts out in an okay place, but the further you go with it, the more it ventures off the rails.
Yes.
Can someone be saved having only heard about the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Like if somebody hears a street preacher in front of Falls Park.
Yes.
And then they cross the street and get hit by a bus.
Right.
Kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah. My point is, could they know that much of the New Testament, that part, you know, just Jesus, and not have any clue about Nehemiah?
Yeah.
Not have the first clue about what's going on in Isaiah or Deuteronomy or Leviticus or Ecclesiastes or Micah, Habakkuk.
Or Romans, for that
or
matter.
Or Romans or Revelation. Could they just know that much and be saved? I think so.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that the rest of inspired scripture is negligible.
It's also not the norm.
Exactly.
This is effectively arguing from the exception, which is what liberals do.
True that, my friend. True that.
This isn't obvious. Obviously, this isn't one-to-one, but with the pro-abortion, pro- or anti-abortion argument, they always argue first from rape and incest,
right?
Which is the extreme fringe case, as opposed to, well, what's the normal? What's 99% of this?
Yep.
Which same thing applies in conversions. 99% is going to be somebody hears the gospel, repents and believes, lives the rest of their life in repentance and growing in the faith.
Yep.
You know, a tiny percentage is those deathbed conversions. The I heard the gospel and then got hit by a bus conversion.
Yep.
I prayed a sinner's prayer in a foxhole on Normandy and then immediately after got hit by mortar fire.
Yep.
Kind of thing.
Yep.
It's just such a small, tiny fragment of conversions.
Yep.
Kind of stuff just drives me crazy, honestly.
I'm not a fan of, you know, a recent emphasis on, air quotes again, the big story of the Bible. You know, what's the big story of the Bible? In order to read and understand scripture, you got to know the big story of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not a fan of that, because what tends to happen is people tend to think, well, I know this summary information of the whole of scripture, and so therefore either I don't really need to give attention to specific areas of scripture.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And when I do give attention to certain areas of scripture, I come with my big dump truck of the big story of the Bible and I dump it into that text.
Right.
What that compromises primarily is the fact that Revelation comes incrementally. From Genesis to Revelation is an incremental progression of one big revelation.
Right.
The glory of God and the redemption of his creation for his glory.
And for the record, what you gave was just a hermeneutic.
Well,
that is the
That's what I was going to say. The fact that I'm not a fan of the big story of the Bible approach to reading scripture doesn't mean there's not a big story to the Bible.
Right.
And the one book in the New Testament that I think touches on the big story of the Bible is Hebrews.
Yes.
Where we are led to consider the structure and the design and the details of the tabernacle, for example, the Old Testament tabernacle,
yep,
which pictures the plan A of redemptive history,
yep,
in such a beautiful way. My point is, there is a progression, there's a progression of revelation, a trajectory throughout the whole of Scripture that I think we need to incrementally consider.
Yeah.
Did Jesus die for our sins so that we could be born again, be made right with God, have imputed righteousness, be citizens of the kingdom that has come near and one day will come in its fullness? Yes, there is that big summary that we could acknowledge.
But what is Luke saying? What's Mark saying?
What is Luke saying? And what's going on with Abraham when he takes Isaac up the mountain and raises the knife before God stops him and points out the ram caught in the bush? Now, you can read that and go, oh, that's a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's going to die in our place, and he's the ram caught in the thicket. And you can,
and Jesus would even say so at the end of the book.
Exactly. There's a big story there. I'm not saying there's not. But the incremental revelation that I think needs to be considered there is the fact that, you know what? By that point, Abraham has somehow gone from being an idol-building moon worshiper to absolute, total, all-in trust and faith in this God, Yahweh, without the law of Moses, without the New Testament scriptures, with no frame of reference for Jesus dying on the cross for sins, and yet that is where Abraham's sin, the wrath he deserved for it, is going to be exhausted.
Right. And that's, there, so you start there,
yeah,
and then you pull out.
Exactly. What's going on with Abraham? And then you start to zoom out and you go, oh man, God is a consistent God.
Right.
God does things in a coherent way. There is a big story to rejoice in and laud, but there's also incremental revelation that if you take the Andy Stanley approach, you're basically, you know, robbing yourself of the opportunity to have ever increasing joy in God as you live in and as you rehearse and as you study the incremental way in which God has unfolded layer by layer his plan of redemption all throughout redemptive history.
Right.
That to me is what gets compromised in the typical big story of the Bible approach and the Andy Stanley approach that all we need is the resurrection.
Yeah. Because I'm a big fan of like a covenantal hermeneutic.
Yeah, right. Certainly.
And particularly types and shadows and stuff like that. But you are right. You have to exegete it first. What is it saying? And then you make the connections later, as opposed to backing up the truck with all of my assumptions, because sometimes we get the right conclusions with the wrong text.
Yes.
And even, so for instance, with, let's just go ahead and record this conversation because it'll be fun. So your sermon on Sunday. So one, you really harped on the sovereignty of God when the Pharisees tried to ask Jesus, who should we pay taxes to Caesar? Right. And he asks, whose image is on it? What's its inscription? And you went about proving your case with different texts than if I were to like just, you know, carte blanche, you know, teach a lesson on this, I would have probably used a couple of different texts than you did. And that's okay.
Yep.
Where I probably would have gone with the image of God, you know, give to God what's God's. Well, the coin has Caesar's image. Well, whose image does Caesar have? Right. You made the same point with different words, kind of thing. I probably also would have gone to Romans 13 with the government being God's servant. So even Caesar saying he is the son of the divine and the highest priest, he is serving God, whether he knows it or not, which makes literally the same point that you were.
Well, that, and you know, you're never going to exhaust a text fully in a 30, 40 minute sermon.
No.
It's just, those are great points. I mean, I would.
But literally the same points that you made, just a different angle.
Because God's a consistent God. And if you're reading any text well, when you consider other texts that support it or inform it in some way, then there's going to be a coherence to it.
Yeah.
And so I think we just need to commit ourselves to reading scripture attentively and letting revelation come incrementally, even to the point that when we come to familiar texts, we pretend like they're not familiar. For the joy of considering yet again what it is God has done in Christ. You know, a little teaser, I haven't even talked to the elders about this yet, so this may or may not happen, but I'm seriously thinking about this coming Easter. Last year we did a 4-week emphasis leading up to Easter Sunday. We called it Easter season.
Mm-hmm.
I'm seriously thinking about us living in Hebrews this year.
Don't threaten me with a good time.
Because of the things you're talking about.
Yeah.
The covenantal hermeneutic, the types and shadows. You know, now having lived in the gospel of Luke, by that point, 2.5 years.
Yep.
I think it would be really sweet for us to then zoom out and let Hebrews, this is the thing, not just try to like jump here and there all over scripture, but let Hebrews zoom us out.
Especially Hebrews 1.
Exactly.
Because, holy crap.
Because it's going to take us back into the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And how can anybody who just wants to be a faithful reader of the New Testament conclude that we don't need the Old Testament?
Right.
That just doesn't even make sense to me.
You can't. And then even like with, I don't think I'm going to, one, I'm not going to surprise anybody in my small group, and they probably won't be able to listen to this before small group tomorrow anyway. But with our, Advent emphasis in Isaiah. So this week is Isaiah 6 and 7.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to make a reference briefly of, you know, you read Isaiah 6, John 12 says, Jesus is who Isaiah saw.
Yeah.
And so when you start tying that together, Isaiah saw Jesus and said, I'm a dead man.
Yeah.
Right. And then it was Jesus who had to commission him being cleansed.
Yep.
Etc. So let's end briefly on a very happy, I think, question. Brad Speed says his 6-year-old has a question.
Okay.
Will there be happy tears in heaven?
Mm.
As you know, the whole tears being wiped away kind of thing.
Hmm.
I would be inclined to say yes.
That's a great question. And
here's why I say yes. We use in heaven for shorthand for in the resurrection.
Yep.
And so we will be in glorified but still physical bodies.
Yep.
Because God is redeeming all of creation, not mm-hmm. just the spiritual stuff. And so our bodies will then function perfectly, which would then still mean that we have digestion capabilities and tear production capabilities,
right.
Which would then mean that when we encounter something tremendously joyful, we could be inclined, for those of us who are inclined to cry, myself not included at this point in my life. It's just not a thing. I'm sorry. Some of us do, and that's fantastic. Some of us don't, and that's okay too. But for those of us who are inclined, that would then follow that you could weep tears of joy, but there won't be anything sad in the resurrection.
Yeah, I think I agree with all of that. I mean, particularly like when you think about our corporeal resurrection, I mean, there's nothing in scripture that leads me to believe that our tear ducts will be removed in the renewed body any more than our hands and feet.
Yeah.
So if rejoicing and joy at times includes tears, then I don't think there's any reason to think that that wouldn't be true. I mean, even last night, tears came to my eyes with overwhelming joy as I watched my son perform.
And that's fantastic. That's a good thing.
I wouldn't trade those for anything. So yeah, I think that little fella asking that question, that's a good one. I hadn't thought about that that way. I think there's a good chance there will be.
Yeah, I believe it was C.R. Wiley on the Theology Podcast I was listening to recently talking about Jesus and his resurrected body and, you know, how he could just show up through doors and like just walk. Well, he's like, it was probably because Jesus in his glorified body was more real than that door. It wasn't that his body was less real. It was actually that it was more real than the door.
This Bible study that I always do before we record, today we were in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. And the things above doesn't necessarily mean up in the cloud somewhere. It
right.
just means things that are higher, things that are greater. What's the greater reality?
Yes.
The greater reality is what God has done in Christ, that Christ is our life. That's the greater reality Paul's mm-hmm. arguing for in Colossians 3. So I agree with you. what was put on display in Jesus showing up in a room with a locked door without having to open it is that he's the greater reality.
Right.
That his resurrected state is the greater reality than everything that we consider to be real.
Yeah, good stuff. All right. Well, thanks for listening to the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast. Go love God, love your neighbor, and makes music. We'll see you next time.